This morning, I would like to invite your attention to two other verses. I mentioned three just a few moments ago in our call to worship, but Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Find with me in your Bibles, please, the 15th chapter of John and Acts chapter 20. Find the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, John 15, and then find Luke's account of church history in Acts the 20th chapter. John 15, and then find Acts 20. Since we do not record our calls to instructions or call to worship, for the sake of those who may be listening, we opened up with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, that says that Christ loved his church so much that he sacrificed himself on her behalf. It says quite clearly, Jesus died only for his church. Okay? I want to bring two other verses into the on top of the table here before we launch into our lesson. Look at the passage found in John 15, verse 13. Greater love had no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Notice what else Jesus Christ calls his body, his church. Friends. Now the question is begged, how do I know if I'm a friend of Jesus? How do I know whether or not I have been truly saved? How do I know that I am a true member of the mystical body of Christ? Look at the next verse. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. There's that nasty performance. There's that nasty do-gooding. And there's that nasty bearing fruit, as we have seen in our journey as a congregation over these years. The Bible tells you plainly that Jesus Christ gave his life only for his friends. In Ephesians 5, Jesus only gave himself for the church. Well, the question must be begged. If Jesus Christ died for all men, if he died equally for Judas as he did for James, if he died equally for the Pharaoh that stood before Moses as he did for St. Peter, then all men must be in the church. Then all men, uncategorically, are the friend of God. That's what your Bible says. Jesus only gave his life for his friends. Well, how do you distinguish a friend of God versus the enemy of God? Well, the friend of God, according to the lips of Jesus himself, is found in verses 14 very, very clearly. If you do the things that I have commanded you, then you can call yourself my friends. Now turn to Acts chapter 20. Here the Apostle Paul is about to go back to Jerusalem. He has concluded his third missionary trip, and he's bound in his spirit, bound in his heart, predestined in his soul to go to Jerusalem to bring the gifts from the Gentile beloved churches to those Jews who were languishing in Palestine due to a famine. Not knowing what awaits him, he calls the pastors of the Ephesian church down by the beach, and he gives them his blessing, he gives them a warning, and he basically sets the record straight between himself and them. Notice simply verse 28. Take heed therefore to yourselves. Here's the admonishment to a pastor from an apostle. And to all the flock, notice, all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you bishops or overseers, to feed the church of God. So the word flock and the term church of God is synonymous. We're talking about the same entity, notice, which he had purchased with his own blood. Your Bible tells you very clearly that when Jesus went to the cross, he had his church in mind. He had a flock in mind. He had a group of individuals that he designates my friends. He takes their name, their shame, their guilt, their bitter cup, and drinks to the brim, to the full, in their place. That's what your Bible says. Well, if Jesus died for all men, with no distinction, then everybody has to make it. Because there's only two propositions on the table. Either God made salvation sure and guaranteed to its intended object, the flock, or Jesus only made salvation probable or possible. Those are your only two options. You can't blend those together. Either Jesus accomplished something on the cross, he literally accomplished something on the tree, or all that he did was make it possible. And now God is in heaven, in the bleachers, so to speak, hoping for men to unlock the door of their heart and let his son in. And only then can the transaction be complete. Those are your only two options. Either God is the one who opens men's hearts and draws his flock to himself, guaranteeing that in the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's not going to be an empty table and an empty name tag on the plate, and that poor soul just didn't make it because they just didn't exercise faith. Or at the great supper of the Lamb, every spot on that table, in a manner of speaking, is going to be full for everyone to whom it was intended. Some people may think that we're splitting hairs or we're getting into some type of psychological jibber-jabber, but beloved, that's what the Bible teaches. And if the Bible teaches that, then that's where we have to go. As painfully as it is for some, as challenging it is as it may be for others, but this is the flock of God. This is the church of the living God to which I now minister to, and you need to have that comfort and that assurance and the steadfastness that when Christ went to that cursed tree, he went there with you in his mind and you upon his bosom. And that's the source of your assurance. And that's the source of your comfort when everything around you is thrown out of place. Well, beloved, in one passage it says that Christ died for his friends. In the other it says Christ died for the church. Well, beloved, are all men Christ's friends? I'll ask the question again. Are all men Christ's friends? Well, not according to what I see. Here's another question. Are all men members of Christ's church? Well, unfortunately, in many churches today, you have sheep and goats sitting side by side. Somehow the goats were able to sneak under the threshold, but there they are. But I'm talking realistically. Are all men members of Christ's body? Well, of course not. Are all men the friends of God? I don't think so. They're not. So, beloved, it does boil down to only two options. Is salvation God choosing and drawing his people to himself, or is salvation swinging on the soul hinges of man's free will? It boils down to those two options only. Is it the will of God that triumphs in salvation, or is it the will of man that accomplishes the will of God, because God has done all that he can do, and God is a gentleman, and God will not go where he's not invited? That's some of the syrup you hear today. God's a gentleman. He will not force his will upon anyone. Really? He made Balaam's donkey talk. He made a rooster crow at the right hour in order to rebuke Peter. There in the garden, when they came to take him away, he asks, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus, I am, and they all fell backwards. I think God can interject his will whenever he so desires. On the great day of the flood, all those who perished were not holding back the clouds, could they? And they could not go by the shoreline and hold back all the tsunamis who came in and drowned them, could they? God's will is gonna triumph. Let's put it this way. God's sovereignly salvation is either God's sovereign choice of sinners, or it is man who chooses God. Two options. Salvation is either God choosing the sinner, or it's man who chooses God. In the final analysis, brothers and sisters, which one of those gives honor and glory to the true and living God? God's choice of me, undeserved, or my choice of God, because I complete his plan, of which I can boast? I know it's early. Maybe you had a rough time waking up, maybe as I did. But I want to read something to you from a book I have here, one of several books. This book is called For Calvinism by Michael Horton. Yes, it's a pro-Calvinistic book. I got a few that are anti back in the library, but here's one who's pro. Electing, God's election of you, and your particular redemption on the cross, according to some, is not fair. That ain't fair, Bob. I don't want to hear that, preacher. That election and limited atonement or particular atonement are all married together. That's not fair. I want a loving God. I want a God that is very inclusive of all people. I don't like this concept of a God who is sovereign, who is beholden or is beholding to none. I do not like this concept of a God who runs his own universe according to his own rules and according to his own divine nature. I want to share the rule of the universe with this great God. I don't like a God who says, I am who I am. And I looked about and I found no other God besides me. I don't like that. He has a beautiful little blip about fairness. So how about if we engage our minds here this morning? When it comes to salvation, there are no wages. In fact, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So if we want to talk about getting what we deserve, we're in for a rough ride. Salvation is a gift, not a reward, Romans 4:4-5. Is election fair? He asks. Answer, one word, hardly. But who wants fairness in the matter? After all, if God were to give everybody what is deserved, nobody would be saved. He could leave every one of us in our spiritual death and the condemnation that we have chosen for ourselves. When we talk about what is fair, then, we need to start with the baseline that each and every one of us deserves eternal death. The amazing thing is that God chooses to save anybody, especially when he knows that the people he has chosen would not choose him apart from his grace. Do you know that what I'm reading right now would rub the fur on most nominable casual churchgoers in this beloved city of ours? Hang tight. In his healing ministry, Jesus healed some, but not others. When we come to such passages, do we question his generosity? When was the last time you heard the Armenian, who's against what we're teaching right now, do you find anybody out there getting all over Jesus' back that he didn't heal everyone of all their diseases? No. So why do they chirp when it comes to salvation? As if God owes me something, or I need to complete God's plan. When we come to such passages, do we question his generosity? Not at all. We praise Christ's mercy. This is Paul's point in Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Even Paul anticipates the cliche, God is not fair. And what is Paul's response in Romans 9? God forbid, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exercise, but on God who shows mercy. Romans 9, 14 to 16. In 2 Timothy 1, 9, Paul makes God's purpose, not our decision or effort, the source of election. God, quote, saves us and calls us to a holy calling, not according to our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, unquote. He gives thanks to God for the faith of the Thessalonian believers, quote, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, unquote, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Since, quote, no man can come to Christ unless the Father who has sent me draw him, what would God have foreseen in us prior to his own decision? This is of enormous comfort. Now watch the application. We are familiar with returning a favor. Someone does something nice for us, and we feel obligated to do something in return. When we lavish someone with a gift, and he or she becomes a friend, it's hard to know whether the friendship will outlast their sense of being in our debt. Many people live like this in a relationship to God. However, election teaches us that God set his love on us before we ever existed, and he foresaw nothing but our hostility towards him and his grace towards us. So it's not quite accurate to say that God chose us without respect to anything that he foresaw in us. Yet what he foresaw was a mass of rebels who would never have chosen him unless he had first chosen us. This election is unchangeable, unconditional. It cannot be altered by what we do or fail to do. God does not react to what we do. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And I say amen to that. And hopefully you were able to digest all, if not most of it. And that's the source of your comfort, friends. Now, let's pick up chapter 45 in our workbooks. Page 45. Let's drop down to letter C. Hopefully, with the time remaining, I want to consider the purpose of Christ's atonement. I want to consider God's people, who are the objects of his love. God's lamb, that was the provision. God's price, God's blood. And then the people of God must respond with praise. Let us see. For how much of salvation did Christ die? He's asking this very, very challenging question. How much of this salvation did Christ actually purchase on the cross? Did he purchase some of it, all of it, a good deal of it, an overwhelming majority of it? How much of this salvation that is given to you did he purchase? If you believe Christ died for all of salvation, then you believe in particular redemption. Now we're talking about the quality of that salvation, the extent of that salvation. Was all sin covered by the blood? Did the Lamb of God truly expiate all sin, get this, even the sin of unbelief? Because you see, my dear friends, those who are not Calvinistic will bring this argument to their table. Yes, Christ died for all men. Okay? We ask, well then, what prohibits a man or a woman from being saved? And what is the normal reply? Unbelief. They just don't believe. And the Calvinist comes back and says, is unbelief a sin? And the Arminian would say, if he's honest, well, yes. Well, then, did not Christ, the Calvinist comes back and says, well, then, did not Christ die for the sin of unbelief as well? Deer in the headlight look. Never considered that. Well, if unbelief is a sin, and Christ fully atoned for all sin, for all men, even unbelief was part of that atonement. Therefore, all men must be saved. Because Christ provided a full, rich, and free atonement. He died in the place of the sinner. And there's no double jeopardy in heaven. You're not going to pay for something that apparently Christ has already paid for in time. Read on. However, if you believe in a universal atonement, then Christ did not die for all of salvation, but that a portion of it is left to man. And that little teensy-weensy portion that apparently God just cannot touch because he's a gentleman is free will. Free will. God can't touch that. Somehow God can make a donkey talk. Somehow God can make the ocean or the lake of Tiberias that was roaring with a raging storm to be still. God is able to cleanse a leper. God is able to make the blind to see. God is able to make Lazarus come forth from his grave. But apparently God can't touch free will because he's a gentleman. And he will not go where he's not invited. That's hogwash. Then you just lowered God to the image of a man. You've made him equal. God and man's equal. And now the deciding God, the deciding little G-O-D, is going to be the sinner's response to puny Jesus, who's done all that he can. But now Jesus waits, knocking at the door of the heart, waiting to be allowed in. That's not a sovereign God. That's a God that doesn't deserve my adoration, praise, or worship at all. But my disdain. Read on. In universal atonement, something other than the work of Christ is the critical difference in salvation. Name what that difference is. Now, what? Now, just listen to the logic here as this pastor gives us these notes. Name what the difference is, and we can see what the man believes salvation is. If someone tells you that the key ingredient to completing God's salvation is the free will of man as he exercises his faith in this salvation, then that man has a totally different salvation view than what's taught in Scripture. If you, on the other hand, respond or chime or chirp back, it is the will of God that is the determining factor, then your view of salvation, not only is it biblical, but that view of salvation is in stark 180 degree opposition to the overwhelming majority of gospel presentation that goes on today. I'll read it again. Look at number 4, please. Name what that difference is. What is the key difference? Is it the will of man or the will of God? And we can see what that man believes about salvation. Tell me who performs it. Now notice, who performs it, and I will tell you who he believes his Savior to be. Notice two things are being brought to the table. What is the difference? God's will, man's will. And then, who actually performs it? Is it God who performs salvation? Or is it man who saves himself? Oh, brothers and sisters, look at that. Look at those two sentences. Beloved, heaven and hell hang on those two lines of words, on those two sentences. Heaven and hell hang on those two sentences on the bottom of your page 45. Who or what saves? God and his will, or man in his decision? That's all you have. Those are the two only options you have, brothers and sisters, to bring to the table. That's all you got. And you can't blend them together. Now turn with me now to page 46. Let's read the illustration that's up on top, and then we're going to go to number three here on page 46. Here's an illustration that this particular pastor wants to bring to the table. Let us look at it this way. Time is no more. All men are either going to be in heaven or in hell. The universalist would tell us that Christ died for those in hell, but was not effectual for whatever reason they gave. That's bad enough. But they make matters worse by stating that all that are in heaven are not there because of the death of Christ. After all, he died for those in hell as well. And that's a very pointed illustration that this beloved pastor is presenting to you and to me on our hearts, minds, and conscience. What I want you to do is just kind of think about that. Top page of page number 46. Time is no more. All men are either going to be in heaven and hell at that time. When time is over, Christ has come, the judgment has been set, goats and sheep have been separated and assigned to either eternal bliss or eternal doom. The universalists would tell us that Christ died for those in hell, but it was not effectual for whatsoever reason they give. And most of the time, it's the sinner's unbelief. That's bad enough. But they make matters worse by stating that all men that are in heaven are not there because of the death of Christ. After all, some men are still in hell. So now we begin, beloved, to scratch not only at the atonement, but these people here, not knowingly, maybe out of pure ignorance, because their system sounds great, it sounds reasonable, it sounds appealing, it has kind of like a universal ring to it, and all men flock to it, they begin to impinge and scratch on the very person and work of Christ. And I would say most of them, out of pure ignorance, they don't even realize what they're saying. They're beginning to cast question and doubt on the very person of Christ and his very work on the cross. Roman numeral 3, the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. Letter A. If Christ's atonement had as its purpose the salvation of all men, if the other side of this equation, if the other side of this argument is true, if the Arminian position is true, one, watch this one. Either God was unable to carry out his plan, or two, God was unwilling to carry out his plan. Now notice, one side of this argument, the Arminian or the Universalist, scratches Christ and his atonement. Notice what happens when you come to the Father. If Christ did die for all men, and a large portion of those poor souls are going to be in the lake of fire forever, we got a major problem, not with the salvation necessarily, but with the person and work of the Father. Did you catch that, friends? Either God was unable. What are you beginning to question? His omnipotence. Or unwilling. Now you scratch on his mercy, love, compassion, and forbearance. Beloved, are we awake this morning? Again, this is not just syrup, and this was not like some philosophical fuddy-duddy just to amuse you and I and to take up an hour of your precious Sunday morning. We're dealing here with heaven and hell issues. We're dealing here, ready, with the very honor of God. The Arminian has a very little God. And he has a very big view of himself. I got free will. The Calvinist has a big view of God. And you know that I can't go any further, but it would go much further. In a very proper place where man should be, in the dirt. Both, as you can see, both systems are not compatible. You can't even synchronize them.
B. Scriptures clearly indicate that God never intended the atonement for everyone.
Whoa. Can you imagine saying that in some average church right now?
I'll read it again. Scriptures clearly indicate that God never intended the atonement of everyone. Brother Jeff, read verse number 1, please.
Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.
Once again, brothers and sisters, notice, will save his people. Ephesians chapter 5, it says what? He died for the church. He gave himself for it. John chapter 15, he died for his friends. Acts 20, he shed his blood for the church, his flock. Brother Mike, read the verse number 2 on your outline, sir.
John 10, verse 3 and 14 through 16. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd.
Thank you. Notice once again, he calls his own sheep by name. Notice, his own sheep by name. Notice also, I know my own. Notice further, I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, that kind of parallels John what? 15, where he said, I lay down my life for my friends. And then notice, as Brother Mike read, I must bring them in, the other sheep. That would be you and I in reference to time. And notice how the verse ends. One flock, referring to the one fold when Paul stood before the Ephesian pastors. One flock, one fold, one shepherd, one people, one body. Sister Amber, number 3.
John 10, verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep.
Beloved, how clear can that verse be in John 10, 26? Jesus here is speaking to the religious leaders. And Jesus is telling the religious leaders, number 1, they're not his sheep, which means, number 2, they're not saved. Number 3, the implication is they will never be saved. 4, because they are not his sheep, but goats, what is their natural normal response to the words of Jesus? Rank unbelief. Somebody who demonstrates rank unbelief, a very hostile demeanor towards the scriptures, and this is their normal pattern. Now, only God knows whether they're sheep or whether they're goats. But such an individual, though, is demonstrating an attitude of a goat versus being a sheep until such time as they are saved. Jesus is telling the religious leaders that they were not believers. They were not saved. And neither would they ever have hope of everlasting life, because ye are not of my sheep. He doesn't tell them, you're not sheep now, but you will later. That's not what he tells them. You are not my sheep. The implication is you will never. Brother Tuttle, under number 4, sir. Thank you, sir. Notice once again, Jesus is saying, I'm not praying for the world. Well, I thought Jesus loves the world, for God so loved the world. Aren't we have an apparent contradiction? No, we don't. Jesus is telling his Father, I am praying for those to whom you have given to me, those that you have taken out of this world. I'm not praying for the goats. I'm praying for my sheep. Sister Tuttle, could you read number 5, please?
Acts 18:9-10. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and not be silent. for I am with you, and no man will attack you or do harm you. For I have many people in your city.
Thank you, dear sister. Now, beloved, can I kind of bring something to the table here this morning? Jesus comes to Paul and calms his soul, calms his spirit. His initial entrance into the city of Corinth was not a pleasant one. A little bit of persecution, a little bit of the fur there was flying, a little bit of hostility to the truth. Paul went to bed. He went to bed afraid. If not, why would Jesus tell him, fear not? Paul was no different than you and I. He had pure blood running through his veins. He was a man just like you and I. Jesus comes to him and says, do not be afraid. I want you to go out there in the streets and preach. And then Jesus guarantees him what? I am going to be with you. And what else does Jesus give him as a little secret why he should stay? I have much people in this city. Does that not ring with Matthew 1:21? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Do you see how all these verses are like pearls on a necklace? They form one doctrinal statement, one doctrinal position. And your Bible tells you in the next verse, the Apostle Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months. He stayed a year and a half preaching and teaching. Versus being like some people today, a little bit of persecution comes and off they run. Paul stuck around for 18 more months, and at the end of the 18 months, he walked away with the church of Corinth. Those much people. Brother Jeff, read number 6.
Romans 4:25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification.
One question. What pronoun is being used? The pronoun our. To whom was he speaking? The church at Rome. Who were the Roman church? Believers who had been born again, baptized, covenanted together to form a local assembly, sanctified individuals just like you, saints, holy ones. The sheep and the fold of the master. And notice, Paul does not include the world of the unbeliever, does he? Our offenses. For our justification. He doesn't say theirs or them, our. Look at the pronoun. Even the very words chosen by the Spirit of God are just as important as the sentences, the paragraphs, the chapters, and the books. Brother Mike, number 7, sir.
Galatians 1, verse 4. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God Father.
Amen. Notice, who gave himself for whose sins? Our sins. That he might deliver who? Us. Out of this present evil age. According to what proposal? According to the will of God our Father. The will of God our Father would inadvertently as applying or pointing back to what church? The election of God. Sister Amber, number 8. Amen. Christ redeemed us, not them, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for whom? Them? No, us, the fold. For it is written, quoting the book of Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Brother Donnie, number 9, sir.
1 Peter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body.
Thank you. Notice the opening words. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, himself, by himself, the book of Hebrews says, he did it alone. Bore whose sins? Their sins? No, our sins. And his body on the tree, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds, you, not them, you were healed. And then notice what he has at the very bottom of page 46. The logic of a universal atonement inevitably leads to universalism, which is the idea that all men will be saved. Beloved, I've given you other verses in previous lessons. Some of the same ones are on this list. We looked at others that are on this list. Beloved, if anybody is an honest seeker and an honest inquirer, those who are really desirous of the truth, if you read these verses very clearly, very slowly, and just simply look at the words being used, look at the pronoun, look at the antecedent, look at the noun-pronoun relationship, as I try to do at times from this pulpit, to aid you in your understanding. You can't get around the fact that Jesus did go to the cross for his people, but when he went there, he secured the entire bundle of salvation for you. He addressed every sin, every thought, every wicked motive, everything that made you odious to God the Father. Jesus addressed all of that individually for every one of his sheep and for his fold, his flock, his people, his church, which is you. I'm not going to be able to go to the next page because of time, but let me read you some other excerpts. Here's a little book I think I passed out some time ago, The 5 Points of Calvinism. Listen to this. The fact that election and atonement are mutually married together. It will be seen at once that this doctrine necessarily follows from the doctrine of election. He's talking about the atonement. Atonement and election in the Bible are always linked. They're always married together. If from eternity God has planned to save one portion of the human race and not the other, it seems to be a contradiction to say that his work has equal reference to both portions, or that he sent his son to die for those whom he had predetermined not to save, as truly as, and in the same sense, that he was sent to die for those whom he had chosen for salvation. Lorraine Bettner says, these two doctrines must stand or fall together. Now listen to this one. These are some excerpts by other men. If Christ died for his sheep, his friends, and his church only, then he did not die for all, seeing those for whom Christ died are such as hear his voice and follow him, to whom he gives eternal life, such as he sanctifies and cleanses and presents to himself without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians 5:27, and such as he had redeemed from all iniquity to purify them to himself, a peculiar people, Titus 2:14. It cannot be intended for all, unless we say that Pharaoh and Judas and etc. were of the sheep, friends, and church of Christ. If you're going to say that Jesus Christ died for all men and he died for their sins on the cross, then Pharaoh, Judas, Demas, all the Herods, all the wicked Caesars, Hitler, Mussolini, Pol Pot, our president, Putin, stop praying for them because they're going to get there anyway. Now, here's one for you. Every assertion, therefore, that Christ died for a people is a denial of the doctrine that he died equally for all men. Charles Hodge. Those for whom Christ died was intended to them, it must be applied. If there was an intention on the part of God, then that intention must be applied to those to whom Christ died. That's what he's advocating. For those whom Christ's death was intended, to them it must be applied. But it is not applied to all, therefore it was not intended for all. We reason that the death of Jesus Christ was an actual substitution. Now listen carefully. An actual substitution, a real transaction, a real transaction took place. The sin of Adam did not make the condemnation of all men merely possible. It was the ground of their actual condemnation. So the righteousness of Christ did not make the salvation of men merely possible, my proposal earlier. It secured the actual salvation of those for whom it was wrought. And then Charles Hodge ends with this: Adam brings death to his own. Christ brought life to his own. First Adam, last Adam. The first Adam gave everyone death. Last Adam gives life, and only life, to those for whom he represented on his tree. Let's pray. Father, we stand and sit here realizing that our words are extremely inadequate to even teach this weighty, awesome, mind-boggling, stupendous, mind-stretching teaching. But nevertheless, we submit and we bow ourselves to this holy book and to what is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Father, we know that this is not popular. It is not appealing to the carnal flesh, nor to his appetite. But Father, I hope and pray that your people here this morning find this something very, very appealing. Something to meditate, something to thank and to praise you for all eternity. Something that would have a motivating change in the way that we worship by coming to your house prepared and ready to adore you, to magnify you, to give you all the honor and all the reverence and, yes, all the fear that rightly should be given to you. Father, we acknowledge and we confess this morning that we are nothing but undeserving sinners. If we should shout for fairness, then give us hell. But all that we can do here this morning is point to an empty cross and to an empty tomb. And that's the only thing that we plead. Because in yonder heaven sits the exalted, crowned, anointed King of the cosmos. We appeal to him as our only hope, our only Savior, and our only Deliverer. In his blessed, holy, impeccable name, we pray. Amen.